Prayer is one of the most convicting topics of the Christian life. I'm convinced. And I think that's because all of us here this morning, in fact, I'm tempted to ask by a show of hands, how many of you pray as often as you feel you should pray? Right? I read on the internet somewhere, and I'm sure it must be factual since it was on the internet, but it said the average Christian prays 3 minutes a day. No doubt that's before mealtime, and that's probably the extent of it. It said the average Christian minister prays 5. I don't know if those facts and figures are right, but there's no doubt that I think every one of us in this room is convicted about our prayer life. We know we don't pray as often as we should. We know we don't pray as long as we should when we pray. We know we don't pray as fervently as we should. We know we don't pray as eloquently as we should. And so why would we gather together as men on a Saturday morning and talk about prayer? Well, I think we need to remember two things. One, we need to remember that the disciples were in very much a similar situation as we find ourselves today. Here in Luke chapter 11, we're told that Jesus was praying with his disciples in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. Prayer. When Jesus was praying, no doubt his disciples were seeing him. They were watching Jesus pray. But I think it's more than that. They were hearing Jesus pray more than likely too. Prayer at this time would have been out loud. There at this time would not have been such a thing as silent prayer. Jesus was not, if you will, praying silently in his heart. Here, I don't think he was praying out loud, audibly, for his disciples to hear. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the story of Hannah and her husband Elkanah. Elkanah was married to two women, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah was barren. And Peninnah used to throw it back in Hannah's face that she didn't have any children. And every year, she prayed and she prayed and she sought the Lord. But one year in particular, we're told in 1 Samuel 1, they go to the temple. And Hannah is especially burdened that she doesn't have children. And you remember the story. She goes into the temple and she's praying, and Eli the priest is sitting at the door. And she is praying and her lips are moving, but there's no words coming out, no sound coming out. And you remember what Eli says to her. He thinks she's a drunken woman. And he says, and she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm just burdened, right? I'm burdened in my heart." But the fact that she was moving her lips and no words were coming out, you see, showed Eli there's something wrong. If she was praying, and she shouldn't have been praying internally. The fact that she was praying and her lips were moving and no sound was coming out told Eli something was wrong. So I think the fact that that helps us to see that prayer in this culture was more than likely something that was done out loud. And so here we have an example of Jesus praying, and his disciples are not only seeing him pray, but his disciples are hearing him pray. And watching Jesus pray, seeing the look on his face perhaps as he's engaging in communion with his heavenly Father, hearing the way Jesus is praying and the words he's using are enough to convict the disciples. And the disciples respond as though, you know what? We really don't know what prayer is. We don't know if we've really ever prayed. And so we need you, Jesus, to teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And so I think seeing that from the beginning here in Luke chapter 11 should be an encouragement to us. Because here are the disciples who I think are in very much the same situation as we find ourselves today. No doubt they knew they didn't pray fervently enough. And they were convicted when they saw Jesus praying. No doubt. Perfectly. No doubt they were convicted they weren't praying eloquently enough. And they were convicted by seeing Jesus pray perfectly. No doubt they knew they didn't pray often enough. And they're convicted by the example of Jesus praying. And in that sense, perfectly again. And so they asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And I think there ought to be a sense of encouragement there for us. Because when you and I, when we struggle with conviction about our prayer life, we're not struggling with anything that is new or different. We're exactly where the disciples were, aren't we? We're exactly where the disciples were, but even then. And we need Jesus to teach us to pray. And so I want to encourage you in your struggling to pray, in your conviction over the fact that you don't pray as much as you ought to pray, you don't pray as fervently as you ought to pray, you don't pray as eloquently as you ought to pray. The disciples were right there with us as well. But I think more than that, we need to remember as we begin thinking about prayer that Jesus came into the world to die for all of our sins. And that means our prayerlessness too. Jesus took all of our prayerlessness, if you will, on himself. You know, God commands us to pray. He says, pray without ceasing. Right? That's a command. The fact that you and I don't pray is not just, it's not just that we're choosing something that's a good idea, right? It's not just a bad choice that we're choosing not to pray. It's sin. Because God is commanding us to pray. So prayerlessness is sin. And Jesus died for that just as much as he died for gossip and lust and materialism and everything else in our lives. And so I want at the beginning, as we think about prayer, to remember the encouragement that is there for us here in Luke chapter 11. But more than that, I want to motivate us to pray. I want to motivate us to give more of our heart, our attention to prayer. If you know anything at all about my testimony, you know that I pastored a church in Gulfport, Mississippi for 12 years. That church was destroyed by Hurricane Katrina. And we lost the church building. We had about 58 families in the church that lost everything. And the aftermath of the storm, we had to pray. We called the congregation to fasting and prayer. The elders, we all joined together in fasting and prayer. And we gave ourselves to doing that because this was way beyond anything we knew how to handle. There was no class in seminary about what to do when a hurricane destroys the church. And 58 families lose everything in the congregation. There's no class about that. We had no idea what to do. We had no idea where to start. We had $4 million in damage to the church facility, and we got $1 million from the insurance company. There was no class in seminary about what to do in those kinds of situations, so we prayed. And so a lot of the time that I've spent thinking through prayer and what prayer is and trying to motivate myself to pray has come out of, if you will, the fire. Real-life experience in Gulfport, Mississippi. So what I want to do is I want to encourage all of us to pray. We know we don't pray as often as we ought to. But the Bible tells us prayer is the means or a means that God uses to bring his perfect purposes to pass in the world. When we pray, God moves. When we don't pray, history tells us that God tends to not move. Is God able to do as he wants? Is God able to accomplish his purposes apart from prayer? Absolutely he is, right? But God ordinarily uses the common, ordinary, everyday prayers of his people to bring his perfect purposes to pass. So when we pray, we're joining the God of the universe. We're coming alongside of him, if you will, and being co-workers with the God of the universe. So I want to motivate us to pray more this morning. And I want to motivate us to pray by looking at three things from Luke chapter 11, very briefly about prayer. The first thing I want you to see is that God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Why should we pray? Why should we give ourselves, our hearts, our time, our energy to reading about prayer, to studying about prayer, to engaging in prayer? It's because Luke chapter 11 and elsewhere in the Bible teaches us that God really does answer prayer. Look with me, if you have your Bible still open, at Luke 11. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus is telling us right here in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, that prayer works. Most of us here who've been Christians for any length of time, we know that the Bible gives qualifications. It gives conditions. It doesn't just say that if you pray, God will automatically answer, right? It tells us we need to pray in Jesus' name. It tells us we need to pray according to God's will. It tells us we need to pray and not ask for, not according to our passions, right? We're not to ask for selfish things only for our own gain. We know some of those qualifications, some of those conditions the Scripture lays out. But isn't it fascinating that Jesus, the only perfect theologian who's ever walked the face of the earth, did not feel the need to qualify his statements here in Luke chapter 11. He didn't say, "I say to you, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you if you do certain things," right? If you do, if you pray this way, if you pray this eloquently, if you pray this fervently, if you pray these words, if you ask for these things. Jesus, the perfect, the only perfect theologian who ever walked the face of the earth, did not feel obligated to add any of those conditions and qualifications. Why not? I mean, do you see what Jesus says here? Everyone who asks receives. Whoa. Wait a minute, Jesus. That's not true. How many of you have asked and not received? How many people do you know that have asked for something from the Lord and not received it? We know James 4, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 talks about you have not because you ask not. And when you ask wrongly, right? To spend on your own passions, right? Well, they were asking, but they were asking wrongly. But Jesus doesn't take that condition, that qualification into account. He simply says, everyone who asks receives. What is Jesus getting? Isn't Jesus saying, doesn't he, and I think Jesus wants us to feel the truth, the power of the truth, that God really does answer prayer. Are the qualifications important? The conditions? Absolutely they are. We can't expect to ask for just anything we want to ask and get it. But you and I think, oftentimes as Christians, especially within the Reformed community, because we know our theology, we run to the conditions first. We run to the qualifications first. And we want to make sure that we're tying everything up in a nice bow on top, right? We've got everything. We've got every I dotted. We've got every T crossed. And sometimes when we do that, we miss the simple fact that prayer works. That prayer works. You have not because you ask not. Everyone who receives, or everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And everyone who knocks, to him or her, the door will be opened. We need to, I think what Jesus is doing here is something that the Puritans used to talk about in the 17th century. There's a difference between knowing the truth. John Owen was one who would say this in particular. There's a difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. You and I in the Reformed community, we're pretty good at knowing the truth. If we're in a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching congregation, which this is, we're pretty good at knowing the truth. We're not always so good at feeling the truth and feeling the power, knowing the power of that truth. I think what Jesus is doing here in not dotting every I, not crossing every T, Jesus wants us to know the power of the truth. God answers prayer. Wrote a quote here in my Bible from J.C. Ryle. I think it comes from the book that's in front of you. J.C. Ryle said, "Nothing seems to be too great, too hard, or too difficult for prayer to do." And he's talking about in the Bible. If you look at the Bible, he's arguing that the Bible is a record of how God answers prayer, how prayer works, right? You think about the scriptures. How did God, most of the plagues that came upon Egypt, came or were lifted in answer to prayer? When Moses brought water from the rock, it was an answer to prayer. When the sun stood still in Joshua's day in the sky, it was an answer to prayer. When Elijah and Elisha raised the little boy from the dead, it was an answer to prayer, right? So you see throughout the scriptures this amazing testimony of how God answers prayer. So Ryle says, "Nothing seems to be too great, too hard, or too difficult for prayer to do. It has obtained things that seemed impossible and out of reach. It has won victories over fire, air, earth, and water. Prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water from the rock and bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Prayer brought fire from the sky on Elijah's sacrifice. Prayer turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Prayer overthrew the army of Sennacherib. Prayer has healed the sick. Prayer has raised the dead. Prayer has procured the conversion of souls." We need to feel the weight of that. I think one of the reasons we don't pray is because we forget, or at least we lose sight of an appreciation for the power of prayer. We need to be reminded that prayer works. You have not because you ask not. Is it important what we ask for? Yes, it's important what we ask for. But let's not run to those conditions and qualifications first. Let's appreciate and let's feel the power, right? Let's know the power of the truth. God answers prayer. So that we would give ourselves to praying. After the hurricane, there were a number of things we could not do in and of ourselves. Money didn't do it. In some cases, it was money. In some cases, it was the right skill, the right know-how. In some cases, it was just none of those things at all. It was legislation or something else that needed to happen. We had a list of about 10 different items that we needed the Lord to do. And so I went to my elders and I said, "Okay, here's a note card," wrote it out on a 3x5 note card, passed it out to the elders, and I said, "I want you to pray for these 10 items. We've got to have these 10 items for one reason or another." And so I said, "When you're stopped at a red light, pull out these, keep it on your dashboard, pray through that list. When you're waiting for the doctor in the doctor's office, pray, keep it in your coat pocket or whatever, you know, pull out that list, pray for these 10 items." One of the most joyous things we were able to do after the hurricane, we were able to watch God answer prayer. I'm convinced one of the reasons you and I struggle with prayer is because we don't see God answer prayer very often. Part of that's because we're not praying. But part of that is because we really don't have any needs. So we're praying for little things. Or it's when we're in trouble that we pray. Right? We go to Amazon.com, or we go to the store down around the corner for everything we need. we don't have to depend upon the Lord. And so you and I, we need to pray. And we need to pray and pray specifically. Pray for specific things. I'm amazed at how many people in the church pray things like, Lord, bless Aunt Susie. How in the world do you know if the Lord's answered that prayer? Bless Aunt Susie. Yeah, we want Him to bless Aunt Susie, right? But how do we want that to happen? Let's be specific. What are we praying for so that when that actually comes to pass, we can give the Lord the thanks and the praise? Because we've seen Him answer in this very specific kind of a way. Anyway, prayer works. And I think that's the main lesson here for us in Luke chapter 11. Prayer works. 19th, 20th century evangelist Reuben Torrey, R.A. Torrey, pastored a church in Chicago for a number of years. Was an evangelist, I think, with D.L. Moody, with Dwight Moody, for a while as well. Torrey once said about prayer, he said, prayer can do anything God can do. And as God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. Think about that. He's not saying you ask for something, you're automatically going to get it. He's not saying prayer is a genie lamp that you just rub it and you get your three wishes or whatever you're asking for. What he's saying is nothing is too much for prayer. There's no thing out there that takes something that's more powerful than prayer to bring to pass. Prayer can do anything that God can do because prayer is to God. And we're praying that God, who is all powerful, will intervene in time and space in our lives. And so prayer, he says, is omnipotent. Prayer works. And we need to remember that. And pray. Pray that God would work. Pray that God would convert your neighbor. Pray that God would reconcile relationships in your family. Pray that God would provide in these specific ways. And don't stop. Right? So God answers prayer. Second, the kind of prayer God answers. In Luke 11, we're told a lot here about the kind of prayer that God answers. In verses 9 and 10, again, we're told by Christ, He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus isn't talking about a one-time asking. I think sometimes as Christians, that's what we think. We think, well, you know, I asked. Right? You have not because you ask not, James says. Well, I asked. But we think we asked one time. And that's enough. The word that's used here, ask, seek, knock, all three of those words are in the present tense. Now, that may not mean much to us. Most of us who have been out of high school for any length of time, we've forgotten English grammar, right? Present tense. What's the difference between present tense and past tense? It's communicated even in English. When I say, I am standing here this morning, what does that communicate to you? It's a present reality, right? Yeah, but it's a present reality when? Now, and now, and now. You see, it's an ongoing nature to it. Past tense is something that happened in the past. It's one-time event. It happened previously. But when we talk present tense, we're talking about something that's going on now, and it's all continuing to go on because the now is continuing to go on, right? This is present tense, Jesus is saying here. Ask, seek, knock. So what's he saying? He's saying ask now. And now. And now. And now. In other words, Jesus is saying ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. It's not a one-time ask and you will receive. One time seek and you will find. One time you knock and the door will be opened to you. No, you see what Jesus is saying here, you ask and you keep on asking. You seek and you keep on seeking. There's an ongoing nature to this. And isn't that what Jesus is communicating in this whole story of this man who is knocking on the door of his friend's house. It's the story he tells here in verses 5 through 8. He tells the story of a man who's got a friend who's on his way to visit him. He arrives at midnight. This is before GPSs, right? He didn't know. He couldn't pull up his phone and tell, yeah, I'm going to arrive at 11:59, so I need to let Joe know that I'm going to get there at 11:59 so he can have dinner ready for me and he can have a bed made up for me and he won't be asleep or whatever, you know. No, there was no cell phone either. He couldn't call ahead. The friend arrives. It's midnight, no doubt probably walking to arrive at this man's house. And it's midnight, and the man's got nothing to put before him. He's got no way to be hospitable to his friend. And so he goes to see one of his neighbors and knocks on the door looking for bread, looking for 3 loaves, we're told, right? Something to be able to feed this friend of his who's arrived at midnight on a long journey, is famished, and there's no gas station around the corner they can go and get something to eat. There's nothing open, right, in the first century at midnight. So if he doesn't get 3 loaves of bread, this man doesn't eat. So you see, there's a desperation and an earnestness. He's not going to ask one time for bread. He's not going to knock once on the door. Oh, he didn't hear me. I guess I'll just go home. You see, if he doesn't get the bread, if this man doesn't get out of bed, he's in bed with his children, which is probably the last place that I'd like to be, in bed with my children. But he's in bed with his children. And he says, go away, right? But he keeps on asking. And he keeps on seeking. And he keeps on knocking. And he says, Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, the word impudence is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. So we don't know exactly how to translate it. It's been widely translated. We don't know who it applies to. We don't know if the impudence applies to the man in bed or the man who's doing the knocking. Some have argued that it applies to the man in bed. I don't think so. I think it has to do with the man who's knocking. The word, actually, if you look, it's a combination word, and literally the word means something like shameless persistence or shamelessness or something like that. And so we translate impudence. Some of your translations may say persistence, perseverance. What translations do you have out here? Anybody have something different? I'm reading from ESV. Anybody have something different from ESV?
New American is persistence or shamelessness.
Shamelessness, which is actually more literal, shamelessness, right? What else? Anything else?
It is boldness.
Boldness, okay.
Shameless audacity.
I like that. What version is that?
New International.
New International? I like that. Shameless audacity. I think that's great. The idea seems to be, right? We don't know exactly what it means, but it's in the context, it seems to be, this man's not giving up, right? He's shameless in terms of not backing down. How many of you have children? Do I need to explain anymore? Right? I mean, I've got a 9-year-old, and she asks like every 30 seconds for something. And I'm like, you just asked, and we answered. We said no, right? And she's asking again. She's asking again. And she wears us out. And it's just, in a sense, it's a shameless. She wants it. And so she's going to ask. Right? And I think to some degree, that's kind of the picture here. There's an asking and an asking and an asking and a seeking and a seeking and a seeking and a knocking and a knocking and a knocking. And Jesus says that's the kind of prayer that we need to be praying. We need to be so burdened and so desirous. If we wanted our neighbors converted, if we wanted our neighbor to come to faith in Christ, and we really wanted it, we wouldn't just pray once. We'd ask, and we'd keep on asking. We'd seek, and we'd keep on seeking. And we'd knock, and we'd keep on knocking. But more than that, and I don't want to take too much time, I don't know how much time do I have left?
10 minutes.
10 minutes, okay, I'll try to wrap it up in 10 minutes. There's slight differences between ask, seek, and knock, aren't there? There's overlap, no doubt there's overlap between those three words, but there are slight differences. What's the difference between asking and seeking? How is seeking different from asking?
I can do it by myself.
Say it again?
I can do it by myself.
Do which one by yourself?
Seek.
Okay? All right? Okay? Anything else? What do you think?
Seeking is more active.
I think seeking is more active. I think that's exactly right. There's an element not only of asking for something, but actually going and seeking after, isn't it? There's an idea of action. In other words, let's explain it this way. When Hannah, who is so burdened over the fact that she is barren, goes to the temple and asks, right, for a child, does she go home and then do nothing and expect the Lord to give her a child? I think that's why we pray, right? Something comes on the television that we know we shouldn't be watching. Or something comes on our phones, or we look at something on the internet, or somebody shows us something and tells us a joke we know we shouldn't hear. We pray, Lord, please help me to turn this off. I know I shouldn't watch this. And then we sit there and watch it. Right? We expect God to somehow beam this power into us, or somehow zap the television so that it goes off. Right? But Hannah didn't do that. Hannah didn't say, Lord, please, I'm so desperate. I need a child. I'm barren. And then go home and do nothing. She went home and slept with Elkanah, right? Her husband. And I love the way the Bible puts this. It says, and the Lord remembered Hannah. And in due time, she conceived. Isn't that beautiful? In due time, she conceived. Because I think what you see there is a picture of exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Asking and then seeking, this idea of action. She went home and she slept with her husband. And then knocking. What does knocking communicate?
Action.
Some action.
Rousing.
Imposition.
Getting attention.
Overcoming barriers.
Okay.
Access.
Good. All of those are good. I think there's also the element of waiting. You knock, and then you're waiting for the door to be opened. You're not going anywhere. You don't leave, right? You knock, and you're going to keep on knocking, Jesus says, until the door is open. So you're waiting. There's a patience there, too, isn't there? All of those things are right in there, too. But there's an ongoing nature, and you're not going to go away. It's Jacob, isn't it? I will not let you go until you bless me. My wife remembers praying for her uncle, Jane. Most of you all know Jane Buck. Jane's brother died, I don't even remember, maybe eight years ago. Massive heart attack. I think he was must have been in his 60s, mid-60s or so. But he was... not a Christian, let's just put it that way, for their whole lives. And Jennifer remembers praying for him for 35 years. And praise God, about 10, 15 years ago, he came to faith in Christ. Sometimes we need to pray for 35 years. There's a beautiful passage in Genesis 25. Where we're told, in fact, if you have your Bibles, turn there real quick. We'll look at Genesis chapter 25. And I want to wrap up everything, as I think I'm taking most of my time here. So maybe we'll save the other stuff till later. But look at Genesis chapter 25. And look at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. And what do we see? The Lord granted his prayer. Now it tells us what? God answers prayer. We see another example here. Rebekah was barren. She couldn't have children. Isaac prays. And the Lord hears the prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, verse 21. Isn't that fascinating? We don't think anything of it until you read a little bit further on. Look over at verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now that may not mean much, but if you look back again to the context, I didn't read in verse 20, before he got to verse 21. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. She was barren, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isn't that fascinating? You see what the idea seems to be? Isaac prayed for 20 years. The Lord heard. It was 20 years later that she conceived. I think that's the idea Jesus is communicating. You ask and you keep on asking. You seek and you keep on seeking. You knock and you keep on knocking. And maybe that happens for 20 years. Maybe that happens for 35. There's a great quote from George Mueller, Plymouth Brethren pastor, and just amazing man, used of the Lord in England, 19th century. Had an orphanage, had like 10,000 children, came through his orphanage. He never asked any person for money for all of these things. He was paid. If you don't know his story, you ought to get a biography and read his story. Fascinating man. He was paid at that time through pew rents. The pastor was paid by a charge. People, you would rent your pew. That would be your family's pew. And you'd pay a rent for that denomination, at least. Those rents went to pay the pastor's salary. Well, George Mueller didn't feel like it was right to charge people to come to church. So he abolished the pew rents. When he did that, he also abolished his salary. And so he put a little box in the back of the church, and he said, if you feel like you want to give to the pastor's salary, give to support the pastor, then you can give in that little box. And he never asked any person for money for himself, for his family, or for the 10,000 children that he raised in the orphanage, or for the other ministries and things that he did. He's an absolutely extraordinary man, and he would go to the Lord in prayer with all of his requests. And there's some fascinating stories about him. There was a story one time of him waking up in the morning and not having any bread or milk for the kids in the orphanage to eat. And so he prayed, and there's a knock at the door, and it's a town baker who couldn't sleep that night and got up early and made this bread and said, maybe you can use it. Here's some bread. And he gave it to him. And the town milkman, the cart, had broken down right outside the orphanage and said, this milk's going to go to rot before I can get it to where it needs to be. Can you use some milk? And, you know, that kind of a story, those kinds of stories, just an amazing thing. But at one point in his life, Mueller says something like this. He says, I've been praying every day for 50 years. I think he said 52 years. For the sons of a friend of mine. They're not converted yet, but they will be. You see what he's saying? 52 years he's been praying every day for their conversion. They weren't converted yet, but he knew they would be. And there's a lot of reasons why we can say they would be. His confidence comes from a lot of different things, but it comes at least from the fact that he knows the kind of prayer that God answers is prayer that asks, prayer that seeks, and prayer that knocks. And he'd been asking, seeking, and knocking for 52 years. Beautiful story. God answers prayer. The kind of prayer God answers. I was going to get into the way that God answers prayer, which is the end of Luke 11, but I think we're out of time. So I'll just leave it at that, and maybe next time I'll wrap it up with the way God answers prayer, which is also a fascinating thing here in Luke 11. Anybody close in prayer? You have any questions? Or you want to? How do you want to do that?
Prayer. That'd be great.
Close in prayer? All right, let's pray together. Our great God and King, you are a God who hears and a God who answers. So we come, Father, confessing that we have not been prayers. We've not prayed as often as we ought. We've not prayed as eloquently as we ought. We've not prayed as fervently as we ought. When we've prayed, we've oftentimes fallen asleep in the midst of our prayer. Our minds have wandered. Our hearts have wandered. And Father, we come confessing all of these things to you. How thankful we are for the blood of Christ, which covers over all of our sins and all of our failures and all of our weaknesses. But Father, we pray for your Spirit that is in us to wake up our hearts and to encourage us and to push us to our knees in prayer. Remind us that you answer prayer. We have not, because we ask not. Remind us that everyone who asks receives. And so push us to pray, we ask, Father, this morning. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to not give up, but to keep on asking and to keep on seeking and to keep on knocking. And I pray, Father, that you would receive the glory in our lives. Make us great prayers. And we ask, Father, that you would come and that you would change lives and change people and change things in this world in and through our prayers. How we thank you for Jesus, and we come in his name and for his sake. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Guy. What a blessing. And